Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we read our portion of Scripture. Mark chapter 1 this morning, verses 9 to 13. We've entitled the message, Preparation for Service. Preparation for Service. We just started the Gospel of Mark last Sunday morning that we've entitled The God Who Serves. And so we're looking at a portion of Scripture that deals with the preparation of Jesus for service. He's the servant of God. He's the God who serves. And so we're looking at the preparation. Let's pick it up now in Mark chapter 1, verse 9. And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time that you've blessed us with, a time to worship you. We worship through song, through prayer, and now we're going to worship God through the teaching of the Word. So we pray, Lord, that we would see this as a holy moment, a special time in which we are with the Lord, we're in His presence, and God's Spirit is here, and you're going to instruct us. We pray that you would help us to guard against our mind dwelling upon appointments and to-do lists, but nothing's more important than what's before us, the study of your Word. So we pray for those this morning that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would even use this passage dealing with baptism and temptation to show us our need for the Lord, our need of forgiveness. We pray for any that might be here this morning that are basically doing their own thing. They basically are living as they choose. They're not submitted to you. They're not basically committed to you and giving their lives to you. And I pray this morning that you would speak to every single one of us about our commitment, about our need of the Holy Spirit, the need of the Word of God in our lives. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning that, Lord, you would bless those pastors that are teaching the Word. We pray that those within those congregations would have an ear to hear what the Spirit of God would say. So bless the Word as it goes forth, Lord. Just cause these churches to grow in their relationship with you. We pray for the various missions we support, Calvary Chapel Landers. We lift up Pastor Reuben this morning. Be with him, Lord, and the Ventura family in Tecate and in Southeast India, in Burma, in different parts of the U.S. We lift up the various missions and the pastors, their wives, their children, that you would bless them on this Lord's Day. Lord, bless our president, Lord. We pray that you would speak to his heart, Lord, that you would draw him to a relationship with you, a deeper relationship with you, Lord, that he would desire to follow you. We pray for the Congress and Senate, Lord, that they would desire to walk in your ways. We pray for our governor. We pray for the various cities that are represented here this morning. Lord, we pray for those in authority over us, Lord, that you would draw them, that they would desire more than anything to follow the Lord and to glorify God in their calling. And so we pray now that you would speak to us, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, we're looking now at the Gospel of Mark. We began it last week, a rather lengthy introduction as to Mark, who John Mark wrote to the Romans about Jesus Christ. And really the theme of Mark's Gospel is the God who serves. I call attention this morning to how abruptly he introduces Jesus Christ. In verse 9, Mark says, "And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." So Jesus shows up, and the first thing that we see Jesus doing is being baptized by John. Then look at verse 12. "And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan." What we're looking at is the preparation of Jesus. The first 13 verses of Mark's Gospel have to do with the period of preparation. And we note that this word preparation is an important word. I looked it up this week and put it up here on the screen. And the word preparation is a proceeding. It's provision by which one prepares for something. Proverbs 21:31 says, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord." What a great verse that gives us the balanced walk. But on one hand, there is human responsibility of preparing ourselves, but at the same time, our reliance must be upon the Lord. And I can't think of a passage that we see this more in the sense of reality as these first 13 verses of Mark's gospel. We see the humanity of the Son of Man and the divinity of the Son of God. We see an entire picture here of human responsibility at the same time, the deity and the power of the Lord Himself. In the first 8 verses, we have the witness of God. We looked at Mark. We talked about John Mark. Along with that, we looked at the witness of the prophets that foretold of John's coming as a forerunner. And then we looked at John himself as he again came on the scene, preparing the people's hearts to meet the Savior. But this morning, verses 9 through 13 deal with preparation for service. We see there are two basic events in the life of Jesus that help prepare him for his ministry of service. It was his baptism and his temptation. If I could sum up these verses before us this morning and give sort of the thought of what this passage teaches, it teaches us that God's servant is identified with man, was empowered by the Spirit, was certified by the Father, and victorious in temptations. Now, I hope you'll jot this down this morning, this very simple outline. And then we'll go into detail as we begin to unpackage this. In verses 9 through 11 was the preparation, the baptism of Jesus. We want to look this morning at the significance of this baptism. You know, all 4 Gospels record this baptism, so it must be important. And I want to give some reasons why it's so important. And then in verses 12 through 13, we have the preparation, the temptation of Jesus. So we have his baptism and we have his temptation, which is all part of the preparation that Mark shares as to the servant of God, the God who serves. So let's look at his preparation, the baptism of Jesus, starting in verse 9. He simply says, "And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Now notice this phrase here, "it came about in those days." Now, what days is Mark referring to? He's referring to the previous verses, verses 2 through 8, which was the coming of John. It was prophesied by Malachi. It was prophesied by Isaiah. And then we looked at John himself. He was the forerunner. He was the one, we basically call him God's bulldozer is what he was. He was to prepare the way of the Lord. He was to make the crooked straight. He was to bring up that which was lowly and down. He was to take the hills and bring them down, humble them. So he, in a sense, was God's bulldozer. And so it simply says, Jesus came. Now, Mark's gospel does not include a genealogy as Matthew and Luke does, because Mark's theme is so different than Luke and Matthew's. Mark's whole purpose of writing this gospel is to the Romans. And the whole theme of it is the God who serves. It's about Jesus Christ being God's perfect servant. So the Romans aren't concerned about the genealogy of a servant. They just want to know, can he serve? Can he actually get the work done? Can he get the job done? And so that's why we started with references from the Old Testament, where God, hundreds of years before, anticipated this forerunner that would ultimately lead to the king coming on the scene. So again, the rest of the book will make it very clear who Jesus is. There's no question as to his effectiveness and as to who he is and what he could do. This is what the whole gospel is about. And it simply says that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. This is the northwestern portion of Israel. It's up to the north. Off to the left is this area known as Galilee. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Jesus Christ is going to travel 70 miles, approximately 70 miles, all the way down to the Jordan River in Judea, which is down by Jericho towards the Dead Sea. So Jesus travels 70 miles south, all the way down to the Jordan, in order to be baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, as to this location, Nazareth, this was not the up-and-coming community. Matter of fact, this community was looked at with disdain. You would never tell someone, I was brought up in Nazareth. You would never say that. John 1:45 and 46 gives us kind of a feel for the attitude of this city, Nazareth. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Basically, you go, why don't you get to the point? Why don't you be blunt? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And see, there's no way he could be the Messiah, because the Messiah wouldn't come out of that place. I mean, that's like the least of all places. You would never come out of there. So Jesus did not come out of Marina Del Rey. And that's how, if we were putting this thing together and say, well, he came out of the Hollywood Hills, you know, and that's where he came down, you know, and that's how we would do it. But here Jesus, from the very beginning of this gospel, is identifying himself with humanity. He is identifying himself with the outcast, we would say the dregs of society. Nazareth actually was the place that the Romans would go to hire people. If the Romans couldn't get anyone to work for them, but if you went to Nazareth, you could get someone to do the job. Well, that's the city that Jesus was from. And so it says he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, we make note of the fact, again, all four Gospels record this. So it's significant that God would want this recorded in all four Gospels. We noted that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptics. They see together, but it's interesting, even John includes this. So all four Gospels record this event. John 1:29 says these words, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that was the very goal of John, was preparing the people's heart and introducing Jesus Christ. He was the forerunner. He came to prepare the way. He came to prepare the hearts, to set up all of the various, you know, things that had to be done in order for the king to come. And so now John announces, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we made note last week that this baptism of John was quite unusual. It was a baptism of repentance, not a baptism for repentance. I want to emphasize this, because when it comes to baptism, people get all weird. They have all sorts of weird ideas about it. John's baptism was this. You are a sinner. You have fallen short of the glory of God. You are under God's judgment. You need to repent. You need to confess your sins, you need to repent of your sins, and you need to look to God. Only God can forgive you. So being water baptized was preparatory. It was preparing the people to meet the Messiah. Now today we're baptized because we are Christians. We don't get baptized to become a Christian. We're baptized because we are Christians. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward work. And we made mention of this last week, that if you're a non-Christian and you get baptized, guess what that makes you? A wet sinner. That's what you are. You're just a wet sinner. Water can't cleanse. There's not enough water in Rialto to wash away your sins. You cannot be cleansed of your sins through water baptism. So today it's an identification. I have been saved. I am born again. I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and I publicly want to acknowledge that I am a Christian, a follower of God. But John's was different. It was preparing the people's hearts for the Messiah. It was preparing them. They were repenting of their sins, confessing, turning from their way, seeking God for forgiveness in anticipation of the Messiah coming. So here's the million-dollar question. Why was Jesus baptized? Why was it that Jesus had to be baptized? Why would all four Gospels record this event? They give different spins on it. They say different things, but it's the same event, and they record it four times. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning three reasons why, and I want to pull them right from our passage, and I think they're extremely important. I think they relate to us. I think they have application for us as believers. The first one is, number one, Jesus' baptism identified him with sinful man. Now, not only did it identify Jesus with sinful man, but the very fact that Jesus was baptized by John, Jesus was authenticating John's baptism. So later on, it's going to come into question. The religious are going to be asked about John's baptism. They're going to go, well, I don't know. You know, I don't know if it's of God or not. But Jesus is very clear. He's put his stamp of approval. He's being baptized himself by John. Jesus was sinless, but by being baptized, Jesus was basically saying, I am going to take on the sins of the world. I am sinless, but I'm identifying with sinful man. Now, we need to recognize that the cross of Christ started right here. This was a commitment by Jesus that he was identifying with sinful man, and by identifying, Jesus would eventually take upon himself the punishment for our sins. They were all laid upon Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew 3, 14 and 15 says it this way, but John tried to prevent Jesus, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus answering said, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Now, what's the significance of water baptism? The water symbolizes death and the grave. And you say, well, why do you say that? Because Romans 6 says that. We've been buried in baptism unto his death. So when Jesus was baptized, he's identifying the fact that he is identifying with sinful man, and he's also basically making the commitment that he is going to die. He is going to go into the grave. Jesus is going to give his life for sinful man. Now, what's the application of this? Well, we must identify ourselves as sinners. It's just amazing to me. You'll talk with some people and you'll go, you know, have you confessed your sin? Well, I have nothing to confess. I'm not a sinner. Well, you just lied, so you are a sinner, you know. And we're sinners. It's just amazing to me. People will not admit and will not come clean on the fact that they're sinners. Here Jesus is identifying with a sinful, sinful world. Again, all of us are born under the judgment of God. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one, the Bible says. So we are born sinners. None of us in this room should be fearful of admitting that. I mean, it's the very thing that has ultimately led to our life in Christ, is because we are sinners, we're in need of a Savior. But there's something else that needs to be said about this. I think it's applicable to what we're saying here. Is that when we don't admit that we're sinners, how effective can we be as witnesses of God? How can we witness of the grace of God when we are self-righteous and we're so full of ourselves? I mean, all of us have been around Christians that are holier than thou, and we can hardly wait to get out of their presence too. I mean, we don't even want to be around them. And any person that claims to know Jesus Christ that will not admit that they are a sinner in need of Jesus Christ is a contradiction of the grace of the gospel. And I think if there's ever been damage done for the cause of Christ, it's those that are holier than thou. Those that say, well, I used to have a bad day when I was a heathen, but now I never have a bad day. Every day I throw open the windows and I hear love is a many splendored thing. I mean, that's how I live for the Lord now. I never have a bad day. And I say, you liar, you know. It's just, they're lying right there. So again, we put this picture on like we don't have problems, we don't have struggles, but the difference is we know who to take it to. We have Jesus Christ that will help us. But again, we should admit that we're sinners. Every day would be a good thing. Look in the mirror 100 times, say, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. If you do that 100 times, you're not ready to meet the world, you know, is to admit that we're a sinner and that we've fallen short of the glory of God, but by God's grace, he has cleansed us. By God's grace, he is empowering us. By God's grace, he will take us to be with him forever. So this very first point is the baptism of Jesus identified Jesus with sinful man. He was sinless, but he identified and made the commitment to go to the grave to die for the sins of the world. The second thing in verse 10 is Jesus' baptism reveals the need of the Holy Spirit. The baptism reveals the need of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 10. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Now, notice that word immediately. I underlined it. That's the very first time the word is used. And you say, well, why is that so significant? It's the key word of the book. It's used 49 times. So here's the first occurrence of the word immediate or immediately that is used 49 times. It's actually going to be used twice in our passage of scripture that we're looking at this morning. So this is Mark's servant. We see immediately coming up out of the water. Now, coming up out of the water symbolizes the resurrection. The water symbolizes death and the grave. Coming up out of the water symbolizes the resurrection. That's why when we're water baptized, we don't hold people down until they drown. We pull them back up. With some people, you want to hold them down so they don't sin anymore, but you don't do that. So we hold them down, and then they come up out of the water, and that is symbolically saying there's now newness of life. Resurrection power. I'm identifying with the resurrected Lord. So water, death, grave, coming up out of the water symbolizes the resurrection. So through this, Jesus is identifying with something. He's going to die for the sins of the world. He's going to be resurrected. Not only will Jesus be resurrected, but he becomes the prototype of the resurrection. All that would believe in him will also too be resurrected. They will be given new life. And eventually, glorified bodies. Notice it says, and he saw the heavens opening. That word opening is the Greek word schizo, by which we get our word schism from. That's where the word comes from, this Greek word. It means to divide. It means to open. Or quite literally, the heavens were split apart. So it's rather dramatic what Mark said. It's like, wow, someone just grabbed and just ripped open the heavens like they were drapes or something. That's how he describes it. But it's also a Hebrewism when he says the heavens were opened. It's really symbolic of God in his power. It's almost as if God is saying, listen, it's all open to you now, son. God the Father is saying, it's all yours. I'm opening up the power to you. All of heaven is applauding you. All of heaven is in support of you. And so it's basically describing, again, this power. And it says that the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. So we have the Holy Spirit now likened unto a dove. Now, in the Old Testament, a lot of symbolism. And the dove had two basic meanings. The dove stood for gentleness. And the dove stood for sacrifice. You know, the dove was the cheapest of all sacrifices that could be brought. So to the Jew, when you heard the word dove, they thought of sacrifice, giving unto the Lord, and at the same time, gentleness. What a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ in his gentleness and his sacrificial life was exemplified by this dove. But this was the Holy Spirit that is being exemplified. And the Spirit of God is gentle. It's kind of interesting. You look at the qualities of the Holy Spirit, you look at qualities of Jesus, and they literally go together. It's just, they work, because again, we're talking about the Lord. So what we have here is the anointing of Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit of God coming upon Jesus Christ. We have Jesus Christ being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus separated himself. Jesus identified himself with sinful man, and immediately he was given the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't that what happens to us? We separate ourselves from the world. We identify ourselves as sinners. The Savior cleanses us of our sins. We have a relationship with God. And then what follows? God's infilling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then comes upon us. Ephesians 5:8 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. He goes on then in verses 19 through 21, and he gives the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is being joyful, thankful, and submissive. Anyone that claims to be Spirit-filled is a submissive person. They're also a joyful person, and they're also a thankful person. How we need the Holy Spirit. But there's also a little side note here I want to call attention to in these verses. Notice the existence and the unity of the Holy of the Trinity here. Notice Jesus is in the water. The Holy Spirit has descended upon Jesus as a dove. And then in verse 11, we see God the Father speaking. Yes, it is true, the word Trinity, that particular word is not in the Bible, but it is taught in the Bible. Trinity just means triune, or the three as one, is what Trinity means. And so the word Trinity, not in the Bible, but surely the doctrine and the teaching and the instruction of the Trinity is clearly in Scripture. So what's the application to the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus, the Son of God, needed the Holy Spirit. We must have the Holy Spirit. We need a new birth, and we need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, if the Son of God needed the Holy Spirit, what does that say for us this morning? I mean, if the Son of God himself needed the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in order to serve, then what must we need as followers of Jesus? Oh, the Holy Spirit is a necessity. It's not an option. You know, you go to buy a car, some of the things that are options, you know. When you go to buy a car, you go, wow, this car didn't come with a steering wheel. That's not an option. Now, this car doesn't come with a bumper, and the way some of us drive, we need push bars, don't we? I mean, we have to have bumpers, you know. And so there are certain things that are not, look, oh, my car came with a gas tank. Praise God, I'm so happy it came with a gas tank. Those are essential things. You have to have those things. So as a believer, having the Holy Spirit is essential. We must have the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Again, we studied Acts, and we talked about the Holy Spirit. We talked about the acts of the Holy Spirit, how we as believers must have the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, we are born again. It's regeneration takes place. We're born of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that empowers us to live for Christ. We come now to the third reason in verse 11, Jesus' baptism, the need of assurance. Through this baptism, there was the assurance of the Father to the Son. Notice verse 11. And a voice came out of the heavens, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now, this voice came out of the heavens, and when we read Matthew's account, we read Luke's account, it appears as if the voice, and it even says this, was heard by others, but here in Mark's account, it appears as if only Jesus heard it. So there's kind of a debate, you know, was the voice for the people? Was it for Jesus? I think it was for both. There were those that clearly heard what the Father said from heaven. It was kind of difficult to understand it, but the Father spoke from heaven, but it was surely for the Son, and though the people and Jesus all heard it. Notice what the Father said, thou art my beloved Son, or quite literally, you are the only one. You are the exclusive Son of God. Now, we got to underline that in our Bible. Because when the Jehovah's Witnesses come, they talk about he's a Son of God, one of many, just like us. No, he is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. There's no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. And so, literally, he belongs to the Father. Again, how important it is to know who we belong to. It's important to know that we are a child of God. Now, this is not good grammar, but it's good theology. Either you is a saint or you ain't, okay? I know this doesn't sound good, but I went to Eisenhower. That's what I was taught to speak, you know. So either you is a saint or you ain't. Not good grammar at all, not good English. That's not the way it should be said, but it's true. Here the Father was putting a stamp of approval on his exclusive Son. This is the Father identifying with his Son. This is my beloved Son. Notice he says, in thee I am well pleased. And that's interesting because in Scripture we have what is omitted called the silent years. We have Matthew and Luke that talk about the birth of Jesus, talk about the first 2 years, even going down into Egypt. And then it's basically at the age of 2 or 3 to the age of 12, we have nothing in Scripture as to the life of Jesus. Age of 12, it picks it up again, Luke's gospel, where Jesus is going to the temple at the age of 12. Then after that, we don't hear about Jesus until right now. Till Jesus is 30 years of age. So these periods of time are called the silent years of Jesus. There's extra books, the apocryphal books that the Catholics have included in their canon of scripture, tell all sorts of stories that Jesus was in a sandbox, made a bird out of clay, threw it, and it turned into a live bird and flew away, and all this stuff. It's weird stories, you know. And so, again, there isn't anything in scripture. They're called the silent years. You know, when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," this is God the Father saying, "I am pleased with my Son. My Son has done well." When Hebrews refers to Jesus as sinless. He had never sinned. He was perfect during these years. The Bible doesn't record him, but the silent years, Jesus was well-pleasing. Isaiah 53:11 alludes to this and says, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." So not only was the Father pleased, Christ himself was pleased as he obeyed the Father and only did that which the Father told him to do. Now, what's the application to this? Do we know without a doubt that we are a child of God? Do we know that the Father loves me? I mean, I cannot emphasize the importance of that, of knowing that we belong to Christ or not. 1 John 5:13 says, "I've written to you who believe in the only begotten Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Over the years, you see people that are so discouraged. Sometimes people that are just up and down. And one of the things I have found over the years that basically creates this is not nailing down in our heart that we belong to God. That we have not been forgiven by God, we're not in fellowship with God, and there's no question. Is there anyone here this morning that I can convince you that you're not a Christian? Because if I can convince you that you're not a Christian, that's a problem. Each one of us should know that we know that we know that we belong to God. It isn't like this clover theology where you take a clover, he loves me, he loves me not, he doesn't love me, you know. Ran out of little petals here. He doesn't love me. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. You belong to Christ. He's forgiven you of your sins. If you're walking by faith with Christ, you're in fellowship with him. God is well pleased with us while we're in fellowship with him. And so again, those three basic things, I believe, were the importance of the baptism. Jesus identified with sinful man. Jesus received the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, Jesus Christ's assurance that he was pleasing and accepted by the Father. This brings us now to our second area now in verses 12 and 13, and it is the preparation, the temptation of Jesus. We have preparation by baptism, and now we have preparation through temptation. Look at verse 12. "And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness." There's the second time that word "immediately" is used, and boy, what a difference here. Back in verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water, we have the Spirit of God settling upon Jesus. We have God the Father speaking. Now the same Holy Spirit immediately drives Jesus Christ into the wilderness. What a different way the Holy Spirit is working here. One is that of his baptism and the Spirit of God, the assurance of the Father. But now we have the Spirit of God driving Jesus Christ out into the wilderness. Notice it says the Spirit of God impelled him, or literally drove him, to drive by a strong inner compulsion. One translator said literally the Holy Spirit pushed him. The Spirit of God just pushed Jesus Christ out into the wilderness. Now, when it says wilderness, it means wilderness. This, no doubt, is the Judean desert or the Judean wilderness. It's basically 35 miles by 15 miles. It makes Barstow look nice. I kid you not. I've been there several times, and you talk about a barren waste place. It's basically made up of decomposing limestone. It's real dusty. It kind of sticks to your shoes. There's not a lot of plant life there. It's just barren. And the whiteness of it is almost blinding. And it's just very, very scary. There's some rolling hills, kind of like when you go up to 138 towards Silverwood, you have kind of those rolling hills. It's kind of like that, but very few plants. Soil's very white, decomposing limestone. It's a very, very sparse location. Again, I think this is interesting. Again, I call attention to the fact the Spirit of God filled Jesus, the Father spoke from heaven, and now we have the Holy Spirit driving Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. The Christian life is just a series of hills and valleys. We would love to live on the mountains all the time. We talk about mountaintop experience, but that's not reality. Fruits and vegetables don't grow on the mountains, they grow in the valleys. So I'm saying that to say that maybe right now you're on a mountaintop experience. Well, get ready to go to the valley, okay? Because that follows the mountaintop experiences. Maybe you're in a valley experience this morning. Let me encourage you, you won't remain in the valley. You walk by faith with Christ, you submit your life to Christ, you'll come out of the valley. You'll come out. You'll come back up. God will bring you back up the hill. He'll bring you to a mountaintop experience. But what a classic picture of the Christian walk. Hills and valleys. A mountaintop experience. Valley experiences. So here's Jesus riding the crest of his baptism. The Father speaking. The Holy Spirit upon him. And now what happens? Drives him right into the wilderness. Look at verse 13. And he was in the wilderness 40 days. Children of Israel were 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus is 40 days in the wilderness. Matthew and Luke say that Jesus fasted 40 days. So Mark doesn't include this, but he's in the wilderness 40 days. Now, kind of, there's a good book out. It's called God's Chosen Fast. That's what it's called. I forget the author, but God's Chosen Fast. And the author goes through and he basically describes through Scripture the various types of fastings that are recorded in the Bible. Basically, he goes on to say that the first 3 to 4 days of a person's fasting from food is the most difficult. I mean, you have visions. You get visions of double doubles. That's what I have visions of in those first 3 to 4 days. Now, if you're a coffee drinker, the first 3 to 4 days, your head's splitting open because you need a caffeine. You need an Americana is what you need. So if you like caffeine, you're going to find out in the first 3 to 4 days if you're really hooked on it. So stay away from Starbucks. Don't seek God at Starbucks, okay? So first 3 to 4 days, very, very difficult. But on the fourth, fifth day, you actually lose hunger. And you basically can go up to about 40 days, 30-some 40 days, and then about that time, you begin to hunger again. And that's your body saying, all reserves are now gone. It is time to eat, and if you don't eat, you're going to die. So Jesus goes 40 days without food, and now he's at the end of that period, and the Bible says he becomes hungry again. Now, why is all of his reserves are gone? Now, Jesus is now, his body is basically self-destructing. It's basically breaking down. There's no substance. There's nothing to empower him, to strengthen him. And so he basically says he was being tempted by Satan. The word Satan is adversary. It's one who pleads a case against a person. And really, through the whole Gospel of Mark, Satan appears as an adversary. He's always pleading against the servant of God, coming against him. Now, Matthew and Luke refer to him as the devil. The devil is accuser. Slanderer is what his name means. The Greek word diablos, which is the name of a motorcycle gang too, which I think is interesting. So, again, you have this slandering, you have this these accusations against the sinless Son of Man. But through this whole process, God the Father knows what his Son can take. There's that old saying that says, Satan throws us into the furnace, but God keeps his hand on the thermostat. God knows exactly what we can take. Anytime you and I go through a trial, that trial is tailor-made specifically for us. Jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that promises that God will never give us more than what we can bear. When a person buckles to temptation, it's because they've given way to it. God has prepared everything necessary to cause us to be victorious in our trials. If we fail, it's not God's fault, it's our own. It's like the mother. I heard about a mother who's taking her little child to the grocery store, and they were in the basket, a little three-year-old, and says they're cruising up and down the aisles. All of a sudden, she notices she's in the candy aisle. So she immediately does a U-turn, burns rubber out of there, and just goes around to the other side. Because she knew that her son would become demon-possessed when he sees all the Oreos, all the candies, start freaking out. And so that mother, in a sense, knew what that child could take. How much more does our Heavenly Father know what we can take? He knows exactly what will cause us to buckle. So with the temptation, with the testing that God allows, God then plans to strengthen us and to make a way of escape, as 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. Notice the word temptation here. The word temptation is used 21 times in the New Testament. Of those 21 times, 20 of those occasions deal with bringing out one's worth. So when it talks about temptation in the New Testament, 20 times out of 21 are dealing with the context of God wanting us to see the Word, to see where we're at with Him, to cause us to rely upon the Lord, not to get us to buckle or to fall, but to show us where we're at. So when God tests us, He does so to bring out one's worth. God wants to show us where we're at. God is wanting our roots to go deeper in our relationship with Him. He's wanting us to rely upon Him. It's like that old adage that says, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. It must be tested. We have to test it. And so God tests our faith. As one said, Christians are like tea bags. They're no good until they're put in hot water. Well, that's true. There must be a test. There must be a validity. We must say, is it genuine? Is it real? Now, Hebrews 4:15 says these words, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So we can't come off with that, well, Jesus, you don't know what it's like. You don't know what it's like. You never had a broken down car. Well, he had a broken down donkey. I mean, he had something, you know. It's like he can identify with what you're going through. He's been tempted in all manner as we are, yet without sin. He came through it victorious. So we can't say, well, you don't understand. You don't know what it's like having a sister. You know, you don't know what it's like. You know, you don't know what it's like, you know, living in the north end. You don't know, in the south end. It come with all these little things. And the Bible says, no. Jesus knows what it's like, and He was victorious. So God tests us to bring out our worth, but the devil tempts us to bring out our worth. It is Satan's design, and his desire is that we would rely upon ourselves, we would look to ourselves, that we would make things happen, take matters into our own hands, is what Satan wants us to do. Now, Matthew and Luke record for us the last three temptations of Jesus. Mark doesn't even record them. Probably the reason being is that the rest of the book is going to be very clear that Jesus is victorious. But Matthew and Luke record the last three temptations of Jesus. Now, simply said, in all temptations that Jesus went through, Jesus all three times resorted to Scripture. Every time He responded to Satan, He responded with the Word of God. He would then quote Scripture. Matter of fact, the three different times that Jesus quotes Scripture, He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 8:3, Deuteronomy 6:13, and 16. Matter of fact, when we were studying Deuteronomy, we made note of the fact that Jesus quotes more from Deuteronomy than any other book of the Bible. So some call Deuteronomy Jesus' favorite book because it's the book that Jesus quotes from. So each time Jesus responds to the devil or to Satan with the quoting of Scripture. So here's Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit and now filled with God's Word. And let me just simply say, that is the way to deal with temptation. We need to have the Holy Spirit, and we need to have the Word of God. We need both. Now, Adam was tempted in a garden, and he fell. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and he was victorious. So you have the first man and woman in a perfect setting, Genesis 2 and 3, and they fell in the perfect setting. Jesus was in the most adverse situation, and he was victorious. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was filled with the Word of God. Now, what I want to do is, if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 4, I want to look at these three temptations, and we've looked at these in the past when we studied through Matthew and we studied through Luke. But I want to look at these three temptations and just pull some real practical lessons so that we can learn how to deal with temptation when it comes. And so, Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 3. 3 through 4 was the first temptation, and it's questioning God's love. Satan wants Jesus to fall into the self-preservation mode. You know, take matters into your own hands. The Father doesn't love you. He doesn't care about you. So if something's going to happen, it's going to have to be you. You got to make it happen. So verse 3 says, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Now, again, if you go back up to Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, it gives us the setting. "And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." So notice when Satan comes to Jesus, Jesus is in the most vulnerable place he's ever been before. There's never been a time in which Jesus is under greater temptation than right now. And I say this because we don't have any other record of Jesus fasting 40 days up to this point. He's all alone. He's in the wilderness. And what happens? Satan comes to him and he says, "If you are the Son of God." Why would he say that? Again, if you go back to Matthew 3:17, where did Satan come up with this? Well, look what the Father just said. In Matthew 3:17, "And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.'" So Satan's going, well, you know, you're the Son of God. I mean, supposedly, let's just say, okay, you are the Son of God. Let's just, for argument's sake, let's say, okay, you are the Son of God. Okay, the Father's spoken. Okay, we can go with that. And let's say that that's so. So Satan basically says, why don't you just turn these stones into bread? Now, what Satan is wanting to do is he's tempting Jesus regarding God's love and God's care. Because if the Father really cared, why is his Son starving right now? Well, I mean, why would he leave him out in this wilderness with nothing to eat, and it's been 40 days, and now his body is craving food? If the Father loved him so much, why would he allow him to be in such an adverse situation? Why is this? And so basically what Satan is wanting is for Jesus to take matters into his own hands. I mean, you can do this. You're the Son of God. I mean, it's no big deal for you to do that. Use your divine powers to meet personal needs. Put your physical needs ahead of your spiritual needs. When we allow circumstances to dictate our actions instead of following God's will, that's called sin. Anytime we put the physical over the spiritual, we're heading for a great fall. And what Satan is now doing is he is causing Jesus to doubt the Father's love and the Father's care. And what a dangerous, dangerous thing it is to do that. Again, now we don't have the temptation, we don't have the power to turn stones into bread. But all of us are tempted to take matters into our own hands. Maybe there's a car that you've been wanting. Maybe there's a house, and you just can't see any way to get it. And the person you're working with says, "Let me talk to you about creative financing." When I hear that phrase, creative financing, I break out in goosebumps. I begin to break into a cold sweat. You know, part of the problem in America today is over creative financing. It's people purchasing things that shouldn't have purchased them. It was people getting things that they shouldn't have bought in the first place. Some even lied about how much they were making, what their income was. And so this is Satan saying, you know what, you deserve this house, you deserve this car. I mean, why don't you go this route? Do the creative thing. I mean, let's do it. Maybe you're getting on an age and the biological clock is ticking away. Well, I don't know if he's a Christian, but I can make him a Christian. Every time he goes to kiss me, I'll put my New American Standard right on his lips, you know. And I'll be a witness. No, you'll be a nitwit is what you'll be. You will not be a witness. And again, this is us making things happen. If God loved me, why didn't he bring me a person? If God loved me, why won't he let me have this car? If God loved me, why won't he have this house? And so it's the danger of turning the stones into bread, taking matters into our own hands and make it happen. That's basically what he's referring to. Just turn the stones into bread. I mean, you got the power to do that. You can do it. Look at verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And notice the response of Jesus. It is written. That's important. Satan wants us to respond out of our emotions. He wants us to respond off what others' opinions are. But notice the response of Jesus, it is written. I tell you, that there's no safer place than Scripture. Going back to what the Bible says, going back to what God has said, going back to the promises of God. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. If you want to turn there, you can. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. This is the passage that he pulls it out of, but I want to look at the context of what Jesus is saying. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know that what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So it was a test from the Lord. Verse 3, and he humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What Jesus is very clear about here, there's something more important than the physical, it's the spiritual. The spiritual is the most important thing. Now, we live in a physical world, and we're so tempted to rely upon the flesh, upon the physical things of this world. But Jesus is making it really clear here that the spiritual must come first. Man does not live by bread alone. There's another dimension. It's the spiritual. Now, what is Jesus basically saying here? I will not complain and take matters into my own hands because my Father has not chosen to meet my needs in my timetable. He's basically saying, I'm not going to use my power as the Son of God. I am the Son of Man. And I will beat you through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And that's important because if Jesus had done that, we'd say, well, wow, boy, he sure handled that good. He just turned the rocks into bread. I can't do that, so maybe I won't be able to handle the next temptation. So how did Jesus, he responded as the Son of Man. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was also filled with the Word of God, and he says, Father, I'm going to trust you to meet the needs. This brings us to the second temptation in Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. And this is a leap of faith, a leap of faith. Public acclamation. Satan is wanting Jesus to just throw himself off the temple. And so in verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Of course, the temple is in Jerusalem. Luke 4:9 identifies it. We know that anyway. But the temple there in Jerusalem. And he stands him on the pinnacle of the temple, which was the royal portico of Solomon, which is on the south side with the Kidron Valley below. Now, I've been to this area. It's about a 450 to a 500-foot drop. So here he is standing on the pinnacle, the very top of the temple, with this 500-foot drop below Jesus Christ. Now, it's significant that he took him to the temple because the temple signified God's presence. The temple was where God was, where his presence was, where God would meet with his people. So if there's ever a safe place, it's the temple. So what does Satan do? Satan takes the temple, puts Jesus on the top of it. He's overlooking a 500-foot drop. Verse 6, and he said, if you are, or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now I want us to note something. This is so interesting. Notice the context of this second temptation. Jesus has just quoted Scripture and says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So Satan goes, okay, let me share some Scripture with you. You believe in Scripture and you believe in the importance of Scripture, then let me share Scripture with you. So Satan now quotes Scripture to Jesus Christ. Now, it should be no surprise to us when they come to our doors with their briefcases and their 10 speeds, they love to quote Scripture. And it's the lead-in, because, oh, you believe in the Bible, so do we. And so they'll take verses, and Satan knows the Bible. Unfortunately, he knows it better than a lot of us. And he loves taking verses out of context. So what does Satan quote? He quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. In this psalm, God is declaring his defense for the righteous. Those that are righteous, those that are in God's will, God will protect them. God will defend them. They will be saved. But I want us to note something that Satan omits out of Psalm 91. He omits this phrase, in all thy ways. So the protection of God is for those that are in God's will, those that know God, those that are walking in his ways. If we know God, we're walking in his ways, we have God's protection. But to be presumptuous regarding the Lord and to say, well, I'm just going to trust God, when you're going against God, there is no protection, because you pulled that verse out of its context. So this psalm promises eternal safety and blessing to the one that follows the Lord, that submits to the Lord. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4. Now what Satan is doing is he's misapplying this passage to Jesus. He's basically saying, you know what, Jesus, you won't die. But isn't that why Jesus came? He came to die. His very mission was to give his life. So really the fulfillment of this passage is that Jesus wouldn't remain dead. He would be resurrected from the dead. So really this verse and this passage that he pulls out of context was really declaring the victory of Jesus. That yes, Jesus would physically die. That was God's plan. But God's plan was to resurrect Jesus Christ from the dead. And so really this psalm declares the victory of Jesus, not the tempting of the Father through Jesus. And this is what Satan does. He takes verses out of context. He isolates a passage. They don't read it in their context. So when the cults come to your door and they share a verse, say, okay, what's the context of that verse? What's before it? What's after it? The next thing they do is they add to the word. The cults all have extra books, extra material. And Satan does this. In the garden, in Genesis 3, God says you can't eat from it or even touch it. And he's adding to the scriptures. The next thing is omitting the word. Taking words and phrases out, as Satan does right here with Psalm 91. And then lastly, misapplying God's word. So Satan pulls it out of context, adds to the word, omits from the word, and then misapplies the word. Now, here's a good example of it. There was a man once in the church that was teaching, if you don't get married, you're going to hell. Now, what passage, pray tell, would that person be using? Well, this person used 1 Corinthians 7:9. This was the passage they were using, that if you don't get married, you go to hell. Here's the verse. But if you do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. Some of you laugh. Some of you don't even know this verse. But it's talking about burning in passion, not burning in hell because you didn't get married. So this is how Satan works. He takes passages like 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of... Money is the root of all sorts of evil. So they take out the word love. And they just say, money's the root of all evil. If you think money's the root of all evil, let's have the ushers come right now. Let's get rid of that filth right now. Let's get rid of all of it right now. Plastic credit cards, let's get rid of that filth right now. We all know, laughing, because we know it's not so. Again, it's the love of money. It's omitting the word love and just say money is the root of all sorts of evil. So in verse 7, Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. Now what Jesus does is he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to a test as you tested him at Massa. Now this is a quote from Exodus 17:7. The children of Israel were complaining against God. Where is God? God's not in our midst. He's not doing things the way that we ask him to do it. And basically what they were doing was, is they were testing God. They were putting God to the test, is what they were doing. So the lesson is, don't try and force God to act. Anyone that forces God to act is insane. There's examples. You know, you're sick. You go to the doctor. The doctor tells you, don't eat these things. Take these pills. You don't take the pills. You eat what you want. You live at Lucille's or Famous Dave's, you know. And so you're going to these places. You don't eat like you're supposed to. And then you say, I'm trusting God. Okay, again, that's the same thing. We know what we're doing is not correct. But we're testing God. We're saying, okay, God, I'm going to trust you. I don't know about you. I jump out of an airplane. I mean, I want to have a class on how to use the parachute. It may be a simple little pull, but I want to have that class for a year before I get out of that plane. But to say, well, I'm just going to jump without a parachute, I'm going to trust God. Well, you're going to be singing Near to Thee because you're going to be in heaven in just a matter of moments. I'm going to trust God. I'm just going to trust God. Again, that's presumption is what that is. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to do that. You're taking it out of context. You've got to be in God's will. You don't test God. And you don't do that. It's being in His will. And I'm out of His will by putting God to a test. This brings us now to the third and final temptation, Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10. Abandon your loyalty to God. This is the one where he asked him to bow down and worship. This is world dominion. I mean, you get the accolades of the world. And so here it is in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, we don't know where this mountain is. Some commentators have said, well, it's someplace there in the Judean wilderness. There's some hills there in Asia. You can't see the whole kingdoms of the world from there. And so somehow Satan took him someplace and was able to show Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And I'm sure when Jesus saw it, it was a perfect world. Because that's how Satan tempts us. The temptation always looked perfect, doesn't it? There's a commercial on TV right now that's driving me crazy. There's some girl on there, and she goes, I never put gas in my car, and I forget how to do it. Or I forget what I'm going, you liar. You know what a gas thing is. We have to mortgage your house to put gas in it. You know where it's at. But it's like this picture of you buy this car, you never put gas in it. It's been years since I put gas. I forget where you put the gas, you know. It's like, that's how they're doing it. And this is how Satan does it. He paints this picture of it being like, you buy this car, it doesn't need maintenance. It doesn't need gas. You just sit in it and drive it. That's all you ever do. All of a sudden you turn the key and you're in Chicago. I don't know how it happened. I mean, this car is just wonderful. And this is how Satan does it. He portrays it as perfect. So no doubt, the kingdoms of this world were in all of their glory. He shows it to Jesus. And he says in verse 9, he says, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now some have taken an objection and said, well, that's stupid because they don't belong to Satan, it belongs to Jesus. But wait, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this world. You see, temporarily, Satan is the god of this world. At the second coming is the great repo, when God comes back and takes repossession of planet Earth. It's like Satan's a bad renter and God's going to deal with him, and that's what's going to happen. So Satan offers it to Jesus. And basically what he's saying is, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'm going to give you a shortcut to the crown without a cross. We know that you're the king, you're going to get the crown, but you don't want to go to the cross. I mean, it's going to be messy, it's going to be bloody, it's going to be the worst punishment that could ever happen to the sinless Son of God. So let me show you how to bypass all that. Just you and me. You kneel down before me right now, give allegiance to me, and you can have the crown without bearing the cross. But we know that the cross was God's purpose for his coming. That's why Jesus came. So in verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Deuteronomy 6:13. Now this is interesting. Satan didn't say anything about serving. He said worship. But notice Jesus said serve. Because when we worship something, we also serve it. We are in submission to it. We do everything for it. So whatever we love besides the Lord, we also serve it and we also worship it. And then verse 13 says, and he, Jesus, was with the wild beasts, wolves, boars, hyenas, jackals, leopards. I mean, you're starving to death and you're alone in the desert. Every sound freaks you out. So here's Jesus out there in this wilderness, and then it simply says, and the angels were ministering to him. The Son of God had all of creation at his disposal, and the Father dispatched angels to minister to Jesus. Now, here's what I want to close with this morning by way of application. Two things. Number one, the baptism of Jesus teaches the need to be identified with sinful man, the need of the Holy Spirit, and the need of assurance. Those three things are so important. And then secondly, Jesus' temptation teaches us that victory over temptation is by being filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with the Word of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your Word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning, and I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to our hearts, specifically to those here that don't know Jesus Christ, have not repented of their sins, have not trusted Christ. I pray this morning your Spirit would convict them right now of their need for the Lord. I pray for any of us that have taken matters in our own hands and are literally making things happen. Lord, please draw us back to yourself. Let us confess that and recommit ourselves to you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we